Lord, we ask that you administer to us tonight, that you speak to our hearts. And God, I pray that as we look at your word, that, God, it would just have the effect that you desire to have on our hearts, Lord, that we would be stirred up, that we would just draw closer to you and see the importance, Lord, of living our lives for you. God, do a work on us, and Father, keep us from just being asleep in the light and letting our lives slip by without meaning, without purpose, Lord. Just help us to serve you with our whole heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's really been hitting me lately studying prophecy. We were doing it Sunday morning and Sunday nights for a while. And the importance, I mean, one thing that was really hitting me is how sad it is that so many people do live their lives out, not living in blatant sin, but not serving God, somewhere in between. You know, just in that place where they're living under a shadow of guilt, knowing that they ought to be doing this or that, but they're not. They're not just going out and blatantly living for themselves or, you know, and it's a sad thing to have your life just slip by you. It's too important. You know, what's in front of you right now, deal with it. And, you know, what God is working on in your life, be a co-worker with him and, you know, get involved in what the Lord is doing. So often we're busy trying to get God involved in our schemes and plans and what we want to see happen, but we really need to align our hearts with him as we come to these last days. Now, in chapter 17, we're in the middle of this chapter about the religious Babylon. Last week in verses 1 through 6, we saw this bizarre description of the woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads, 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was written, "Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." And this woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And John says, "When I saw her, I marveled." It was just an incredible scene. This woman, as he saw her, arrayed in scarlet and sitting on this beast with a cup in her hand, drunk on the blood of the saints. And it was something that, while it was wicked, obviously wicked, it had a fascination to it that caused John to marvel at it. And what we are looking at in chapter 17 is the fall of religious Babylon. In chapter 18, we're going to come to the fall of commercial Babylon, which is kind of one thing considered in two aspects. Now, Babylon was the first civilization to arise, the first empire to arise after the flood. From the times of Noah and Shem, his son, settled there in the plains of Shinar, and there was all kinds of building material. Men were of one language. They got together and started building a city, and there was kind of a foreshadowing of the Antichrist in the book of Genesis and the man Nimrod. Now, out of that came a religious system that has remained around until today. It is amazing how many things date back to Babylon that we have in our culture today. Things like Easter eggs. The very word Easter is from the Babylonian goddess Ashtoreth. And, you know, the grip that traditions have, whether it's Christmas trees or, in fact, the pagan holiday Saturnalia in Rome was on December 25th. You know, the so many things that infiltrated the church. In Babylon, there was just a wide spectrum of beliefs, from astrology to gods and goddesses. You can see it in India, in Hinduism. You can see it in the ancient cultures everywhere. The names may be different, but the various gods represented are the same. And what's amazing is, even here in America, you go into Mexico and look into the Aztec religions and different things, they still had the same basic systems of gods and goddesses. Now, what had happened with the church, after about the 3rd century, there was a compromise between Christianity and the Roman government, which destroyed them both. But once the church gained power, it started seeing that people would come to church because they weren't genuine Christians anymore, for the most part. There were some people coming to church for political reasons, because suddenly it was the popular thing to do. But they noticed that on pagan holidays and various things, that people were going out and getting drunk and celebrating Saturnalia. So they came up with Christ Mass. on December 25th to keep the people in church and away from partying. And they started coming up with things like that. But what it led to is the church slowly started compromising. And in a process of time, in pagan cultures, various saints were exalted and actually given godlike status. And it's amazing today. If you look back and study the history, you'll find the same gods and goddesses represented in the Catholic Church today. I mean, it's shocking. I know it's hard to listen to, but it's the history of the church. It's what happened. And now today, as we look at religious Babylon here in chapter 17 and consider all the implications, and I've read some books that would put the description of chapter 17 squarely on the Catholic Church, but I think it encompasses a great many Protestant churches and a great many other religions in the world that are going to come together. The feminine deity has always, in cultures, been the more popular. Even in Mexico, the feminine deity, the moon goddess, was the more popular and the one that more devotion was given to. The feeling was the sun god was far away and not that concerned with things on earth, where the moon was very close by and very concerned. To those who were Aztecs and into that belief, the god in charge of their field or their village was obviously the most important one that they spent the most devotion on. But the feminine goddess has always been very popular. It's amazing today, the movement, not just in, you know, when I was a kid and people talked about Mother Earth, didn't mean much, but it's starting to mean Mother Earth. I mean, it's starting to become a feminine deity that people are worshiping. And it's interesting to me some of the various things that are coming together throughout the world that you can see a common thread through the false belief systems, as well as in what would be called Christendom today. There are many churches that have a Christian label outside that there's nothing Christian going on inside. They have so completely compromised, they have departed from the Word. They no longer believe in the God of the Bible. They're more social clubs or whatever. And it's a sad thing. Now, I believe that after the true church, those who have been born again, who really believe in Jesus Christ, are raptured, that the remnant of those who are left behind, the pseudo-Christians and other people, are going to find common ground, and they're going to come together. And it's going to form a world religion which will truly represent what's already out there and intact today, but it's just we're going to be out of the way, and you'll see it come together. The New Age philosophy is so potent today. I don't know how aware you are, but some of the people that are into saving the ecology hate you and I. They see Judeo-Christian ethics as the enemy of the earth. They are convinced that we are in the way. And, you know, when we get raptured, they just marry, you know, they might look at it and say, all right, some friendly aliens got those enemies out of the way or something. I mean, who knows what they'll come up with. But in any case, the day is coming soon when we're out of here. And then the system will get absolute. It'll be a combination of both political, economic, and religious control. This woman sitting on the beast, the Antichrist, all these things working together at the end time. Now, in verse 7 it says, "But the angel said to me," as we left off where he marveled, he said, "Why did you marvel?" Interesting question. As John was kind of there with his mouth open looking at this woman, the angel asked him, "Why did you marvel?" You ever notice that there are certain things, although you don't really want to look at them, you're fascinated with them. I mean, there's some things that, you know, they might be grotesquely ugly or a particular sinful behavior that it draws your attention to look at it, even though you find it repulsive, but yet you marvel at it at the same time. And I'm sure as John was asked this, it was almost like, whoa, why was I marveling? Why, you know, why did this catch so much admiration from me, even though I knew it was so bad? And he says, "I'll tell you the mystery of the woman of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for an hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. The Antichrist that is coming up. So John, as he's marveling, then says, listen, I'll tell you what this mystery is of the woman and the beast with the horns and all this stuff. Now, one thing I do want to touch on, the city or the location, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, most who have interpreted this feel that the seven mountains are a reference to Rome. I believe that's very possible. Rome has been called the city of seven hills. There are seven hills that the city is built on. So it could be a reference to Rome. I wouldn't want to be too firm on any of this as we're looking at it, but again, the identity of the center of world religion at that time being in Rome is very likely, as so much is centered there today. Now, as you look at this, it sounds a little mysterious, but basically, we move into verse 10. It says seven kings. It says five have fallen, one is. Chuck Smith has some very interesting things to say about this, and I agree with him that as we're looking at this, when John was writing this, Nero was the Caesar that was alive, the sixth in a line. Another one would come after him, and then an eighth would come who would be of the ones that were before. The Antichrist, when he comes, will be centered in Rome, in the ancient Roman Empire revived. You know, the Third Reich means the Third Roman Empire. That was Hitler's dream, is to revive the Roman Empire. In fact, the old nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty, is about the Roman Empire. When it fell apart, everybody tried to put it back together, and they couldn't. And, you know, there's so many things that have been around, the desire to see that world government back again. Now, we live in an age where, as Christians, we're not wild about a world government. But believe me, there's a lot of people that want it right now today. They desire to see a world government come about. And when it comes, it's going to come out of Europe. It's going to be 10 nations that are going to be linked together. And it's going to be not a real strong binding force between them. In fact, in the book of Daniel, the statue that Daniel is describing that the King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of, it has 10 toes that represent the last nations on earth. There is a stone that is cut without hands that comes and hits the feet of this statue, which crumbles, and the whole statue comes down. And that is symbolic back in Daniel of the second coming of Christ, that Christ will come and destroy those 10 nations and put an end to all the governments. The corrupt things that we've seen throughout history will be brought to an end. And so in the book of Daniel, we know that there's going to be 10-nation confederacy out of the old Roman Empire that is going to give their power over to the Antichrist. Now, Chuck Smith feels that Nero had become possessed, and I think there's a very good likelihood of that. Nero was a very interesting character. He was started off with very hopeful, very promising Caesar, building aqueducts and roads and everybody, you know, it was one of those times when, all right, we got a good leader. But all of a sudden, he just completely changed and went mad. I personally think it was after he met with the Apostle Paul. I think it drove him crazy. I think Paul had that effect on a lot of people. And because we know that Paul preached the gospel to everybody. He was bold. And if you recall back in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar. Although we're not told about that meeting, it had to have taken place. And at that time, Paul was set free. And I believe Nero was told about the gospel, rejected it, and made his choice. And when it was made, I believe Satan moved in and used him after that. And I think that the very spirit that empowered Nero will be again in the Antichrist. So he's going to be just like Nero. He will be like the one that was before. And the ten horns, again, are the ten kings. Daniel chapter 2, by the way, if you want to go back and read that in depth about the ten nations, I would encourage you to do that. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And so this religious system will ultimately be hated by the Antichrist. The Bible says he ultimately will be a man of munitions, a man of force. He's going to use this religious system to come to power. His sidekick, the false prophet, will command people to worship him, but then in turn he's going to turn against that very system and they make war. Chapter 18, we move now to a city, Babylon, the commercial Babylon. In some ways, you know, I've gone through the Bible. I like doing things in twos because three is too many for me to keep track of, basically. But, you know, I've thought of two trees in the garden, you know, and then I've thought of two trees, one where man fell, one where man was restored. And I just like to look at these two things next to each other. In a certain way, you can look at the Bible as a tale of two cities. You know, it says that Abraham lived for a city that wasn't made with hands. You know, and those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, who live for this world, live for a city made with hands. And whatever it is, you know, this world is represented, in a sense, by a city. It's interesting that when Cain was cursed and told that he would have to wander and would not be able to settle down anywhere, the first thing he did is tried to establish a city where he could settle down. And in a certain way, if you really think about man's attempts at cities, they're man's attempts to get away from the curse that is on us, that from the sweat of the brow we have to earn our daily bread. You know, a city is an attempt to centralize and give us an ease of life and man coming together. But there is a city that's not made by men, that's made of God, the New Jerusalem. You know, a wonderful place it is. But Babylon represents this world. And so as we move in to chapter 18, what we're speaking of in chapter 18 now is the commercial system that has been running this world for thousands of years. John, 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever." Love not the world or the things that are in the world. It's true we have to work here. We have to make our livings here. But don't love it. It's not what we live for. You see, as we look at commercial Babylon here, we're looking at the world system that has entrapped people through three main things: the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You know, the lust of the flesh, our carnal appetites, the hunger, sexual drive. Probably the strongest drive we have is that of breathing. You know, I know when I'm surfing and I'm under, it's like it's really a strong drive, you know, to get up to the surface and bigger surf. It's like you really can go through some contortions to get back to the air. If air is taken away from you, you'll fight, do anything to get it. But we also have a drive for food and appetite. And you know, God created us with all of these things, and they are good, used as God has prescribed them to be used. But Satan has distorted these things and turned them into lusts, to where we desire what we don't have. And if you think about the world system today, it feeds on trying to tell you you have to have what you don't have. They feed on trying to make you discontent. C.S. Lewis, I think it was in Screwtape Letters, wrote that humans dwell between time and eternity. There's a restlessness in us that desires change. We're always wanting things to change. On the other hand, there's a part of our heart that desires permanence. We want to make things hold still. And in that, Satan finds a playground to play on us. That whatever's going on to make us discontent with it and to desire something other. You know, God can be giving you a very good season in your life, but you could miss it entirely by desiring some other good. Maybe what you want isn't evil by its very nature. Maybe what you want is wholesome, but you sit around longing for it. Your heart starts to live for it. You fall into an idolatry. Love not the world. says, after these things, in verse 1, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his glory. Fascinating. Think that we're going to be seeing this. An angel so bright, the whole earth is just, you know, lighted up by his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plague will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Another angel with great authority comes and cries out over a different description. The first one was the mystery Babylon, the great whore. This we see is a city that is literally destroyed. Commercial center that represents the commercial center of the world. So Babylon the city, again, that first great empire. What else happened besides a religious system in Babylon as an economic system was developed? Again, that ideal. What do we really want? Mankind in his fallen condition. What kind of job do you look for? You want the most money with the least amount of effort, right? I mean, let's be honest, you know. You want something that's even fun to do, and you want to get paid a lot for it, and you want a lot of free time, right, to do what you want. We want leisure time. We want to have some time to spend on what? Luxury. You know, I'm fascinated. I read a study a while back that one of the first things that people do when they come out of complete poverty in third world countries, you know what one of the first things they do? They start smoking. I mean, what a bizarre thing to take up, you know? I mean, you know, but to them that's like represents luxury, living it up, you know? And next thing on their list is clothing, to dress very nice. And you know, man and his vanity. You know, we want things. We just want instant pleasure. And you see, the system that is in this world knows how to feed on that, and what we see here is the destruction of it. The trend today is again towards a world economic system. I know that right now the John Birchers aren't going to be silent to let the U.S. give away its sovereignty, and there's plenty of people around to speak up against it. I'm not a John Bircher, and I don't want you to get confused with that. But, I mean, there's these radical, you know, ultra-white right-wing groups. Speak English here. Gonna have to get an interpreter up here. That, you know, today there's a lot of paranoia. I read stuff on the internet how people are getting paranoid about how information could be used, through the computers and different things. But, you know, it would not take a lot for mankind to just be switched over. If you were faced with economic collapse or a world government, what do you think the world's going to choose, the non-Christian world around us? They're going to choose a world government very eagerly. You know, if it came down to where you're going to lose everything you own or vote this other way and give away our sovereignty and become a world government, people are going to do it. And this economic system that we see in place today is going to gain total power and control over the world. What's running the world today? It's not principle anymore. I think that from the time I was a kid till now, at least we had the illusion that we were fighting for principles. You know, when I watched war movies when I was a kid, you understood what it was about. There were evil empires out there to oppressing people and slaughtering people, and we had to fight against them. You know, what was the Persian Gulf about? Money. Why do we get involved there, but we let another 20 wars go where people are being brutalized? Why do we look the other way where there's genocide happening all in different places all over the world, but when it's going to involve our personal interests, we get involved? It's the economics behind the scenes, not the politics, that's really running the world even today. That economic political system combined is already in place. And here in Babylon, we see it come to its fullest. And, you know, this present corrupt system exploits people. In order for us to live the way we do, people are exploited. When you buy clothing cheap, there's people that are being exploited to make those clothes. There are countries where people are very poor. They're working very hard. And there's no way that any of us is free of some of the guilt of taking advantage of that. But who's really taking advantage of it is the huge commercial interests. And they've got the system in place, and it's cruel. And they really don't care about people. They care about enriching and empowering themselves. You know, the word Babel means confused. I think it's interesting to look at the confusion today, both in religion, political scene, the economics of the world. I mean, have you ever tried to figure out how the economics work? I mean, I'll just sit back and watch this stuff, and I try to understand it sometimes. I'll read things and go, okay, well, let's see. When this guy here puts up interest rates, that has this effect. There's this complex system out there, you know, like the crash of the stock market in the 30s that went into the Depression. Why did that happen? I mean, what a bizarre thing that just overnight you could wake up tomorrow and be broke, you know, because everything is just so confused out there. The political scene, nobody has an answer. And out of that confusion, though, you know, Satan's a master of it. He knows how to manipulate it and use it to his advantage. And we see it approaching very quickly. The nations and the kings of the earth, again, being brought under the sway of the wealth of the merchants and being used by them. The political systems run by greed. The command here, come out of her, my people, is an interesting one. I went to a church, gosh, it must have been at least 20 years ago, probably more like 22, 23 years ago, over in Los Angeles. And I walked in, and this whole church was based on this verse of, come out of her, my people. And they spoke of Christendom as Babylon. And everybody, and it was a bizarre scene because everybody started prophesying. And I just kind of sat back and was watching this thing. And I'm a skeptic, you know. I'm very skeptical about things. I mean, you know, if I pray for somebody and they get healed, I want x-rays or something, man. You know, prove it to me. You know, it's like that's just the way I am. I want something solid, you know. Yeah, sure, you're just saying you're healed, you know. And I mean, my faith is, you know, it's not that I don't have faith, but somebody says they're healed, all right, let's prove it. But I sit back and watch things, you know. I walked into this thing, I sit back and watch. One guy gets up, Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people. Another guy got up, different wording slightly, but the same thing. About a six-year-old girl got up, Babylon has fallen. You know, all these people and people standing up all over the church, Babylon has fallen. That's all they had to talk about. You know, and then later in the service, it said, now the elders are going to come down and bless people. And they started walking around laying hands on people, and they started falling down. So I left, you know, before they got to me. I just got out of there. But what a misapplication of the Word of God. What it's speaking of here is that it is speaking to the nation Israel, saying, come out from the world system. Break away. Come out of her, my people. Break away from it now. Don't be a part of the economic, political scene. It's very clear from what's being spoken of here in the context. It's not speaking of the religious Babylon. It's speaking of the commercial Babylon and telling the people during the Great Tribulation to come out. And the Word says they're going to get double payback for what they've done. Verse 9 says that the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Before it said in a day, but now we see it's right down to an hour. In a day and an hour, boom, it's over. And they stand at a distance in fear. You can't help again but wonder about the use of nuclear weapons. Today, if I were to locate commercial Babylon, I would say New York City. You know, who knows what it'll be in 5 years. You know, some speculate that Babylon literally has to be rebuilt. There are some plans actually working in that way. I'm sure many of you have been made aware that, you know, there have been actual efforts to rebuild that city. But for it to become, you know, I don't think there's enough time left for a new city to be built and to become a commercial center of the world. Although there is enough money flowing into the Middle East to do it, it could happen. But I think New York or some other place that at that time, perhaps a city in Europe, that will become a commercial center. It's going to be one with a seaport, because the merchants of the earth, in verse 11, will weep and mourn over her, and because no one buys their merchandise anymore. Verse 12, merchandise of gold, silver, precious stone, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron tree, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of precious wood and bronze and iron, marble and cinnamon and incense and fragrant oil and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men that they bought and sold, which is still happening, maybe not directly, but indirectly people have bought and sold. And it says, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. And the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stone and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmasters, all who traveled by the ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads, and they cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, the great city, in which all who had ships of the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O you heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of the harpist, the musician, the flutist, the trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more, nor the craftsman, nor any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, and by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, and all who were slain on the earth. Again, the two great things that destroy men, false religion and the world. Those two great things represented here. Heaven at the overthrow of them. The two reactions, tears on earth. They weep over their loss. Isn't this a pitiful scene? Have you ever met somebody that's powerful and knows they're powerful? The arrogance that just radiates from them. They might act humble, but there's a sense about them of nothing can touch me. I have wealth. I have all that I need. I mean, just pick out the most powerful person you can think of and picture him sitting down throwing dirt in his face crying because he doesn't have any toys anymore. They've been taken away. And listen to what they're weeping over. It's all luxury items. It's fine flour is the closest thing that you come in there to a common item. Everything else is silk and gold and frankincense. All the trinkets. And as we look at this, you know, again, this pitiful sight of these men, the things their soul longed for taken away from them. You know, I think it's interesting that it says what their soul lusted for was taken from them. It does not indicate they were satisfied with what they had. It's what they lusted for. Because you see, with things, there is never a point of satisfaction. When is there enough? When do you own enough things? Most of you have had the experience of becoming obsessed with something and having to have it at one point or another in your life. I've had it many times throughout my childhood, you know, and as an adult. Got to have this. I remember this slingshot. Just had to have it. And I pictured myself playing with that thing and shooting things and people and... I just in my imagination, and I had to save my own money and buy that thing, but I just knew when I had that thing, I'd be happy, you know. It was fun for a couple hours, and, you know, I slammed my knuckles a couple times with it, and, you know, it was amazing. Within a few days, it was in a drawer and never got used again. You know, later it becomes a car, you know. It's like, wow, man, if I can just get that 56 Chevy, you know. And I got it. It lasted more than a few days. I was happy with it for a while, but you know, it's sad when you see people living on that level and never catching on to the fact that there is no satisfaction there. The more you get, the more you lust for more. The more you have to have. It's just not ever satisfied. You know, they're getting pretty inventive to come up with new things to tell us that we need. I don't know about you, but those magazines like Brookstone or something, I mean, those things are obsessive, aren't they? You just start reading through them. And I don't know how many times you can read through that one magazine and go, yeah, you know, that's a pretty fancy little flashlight there. It flashes, it does this, you know, calls the police for you and, you know, fixes flat tires, everything else. You know, it's just like, whoa, got to have one of those, you know. That 200-pound pressure compressor, this is one little thing, you know. It's got everything in it for your car, you know. Oh, yeah, man, I got to have one. Now, you know, I've made it 46 years without one. But all of a sudden you feel like, yeah, I got to have it. Can't live without it, you know. I mean, boy, I'm picturing myself on a mountain road and pumping my tire up with emergency flasher going. And, you know, they know how to put it out there in front of you. You know, you drive down the road and here's the new car, you know, the latest, greatest. And, yeah, I got to have that. I mean, how many of you have things in your kitchen that you just had to have that you don't even use, that you were convinced, you know? I mean, I don't know how many bread makers have been sold, but I don't see that much fresh bread being made out there, you know? I don't walk down the street and smell fresh bread cooking in my neighborhood, but they're out there. Everybody bought one, you know, yeah, got to make bread, you know? Just pour the stuff in and it does it, you know? You know, or for a long time ago, it was food processors, you know? Everybody had to have a food processor, you know. But now, you know, if you have a microwave, you don't need any of that stuff. You just put the stuff in there and push a button and eat it, you know. Now, microwaves we do need. I mean, now that's, you know, I mean, you know, that's a real one, but the rest of the stuff just luxuries. You know. But listen to what hooks people. I know there's a lot of people in financial trouble today. Some of you in here probably are too. I bet 90% of the financial trouble in our nation is all over luxury. It's not the things that you had to have. It's because you spent your money foolishly. You used credit to get something like a TV, a car, or whatever. You lived beyond what you should have. You were convinced by, you know, the marketing ploys and the advertising. It says, by your sorceries the nations were deceived. The word sorcery, interesting word, because it's a word pharmaceutia, and I think it has a primary definition of being the use of drugs, but it also includes the word of deceptions and seductions of idolatry. The deception and seduction of idolatry. See, that process when I was a kid of having to have that slingshot, picturing myself with it, and at least for a brief moment living for it. That's what I lived for. You know, when I woke up in the morning, oh, yeah, man, just few more, you know, I just got to do a few more yards or do this or that, and then I can buy that thing. It's a seduction of idolatry. The idolatry of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That's what it all circles on. You open those magazines, appeals to the eyes. Picture yourself in that car. Everybody looking at you going, boy, that guy's successful. The pride of life. You know, the clothes that you have to have. Fancy garments. The silk. I notice how big silk is coming back and how it's mentioned here. You know, the great, you know, just the wonderful garments that you have to have. Pride of life. You know, that's all that's in the world. We're told not to love it. In fact, we're told to be content. The fruit their souls lusted for was gone. You know, as Christians, you can be free of that right now. You can be free of lusting after the things of this world. Let God do that work in you. Don't love this world or the things that are in the world. That pride, that arrogance that it would feed you. In the NIV, 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we had food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and into a trap and many foolish, harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager to have money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Catch that? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you content right now today? Are you aware of the fact that if there's anything that's not in your life right now, it's because God doesn't want you to have it? You have everything good that God wants you to have. Be content. Some desiring to be rich. I can't help but think of 1 Timothy 6 as applying directly to the faith teachers today. I mean, they feed on people's desire to be rich. Give money to them and you'll get rich, and all the gimmicks that they have. Pierced themselves through, departed from the faith. There's nothing that I have seen that is sadder than a person who believes in the faith doctrine, but it isn't working for them. And yet they're still adhering to it. You know, they're there with, you can tell they have a fever and they're contagious and they shouldn't even be out in public, but they're going, I am well in the name of Jesus. You know, you're not, you're sick. Go home, you know. Or they're going broke because they're caught up in this idea. You know, the get-rich-quick schemes that are out there, there's a little difference between the con men and the faith teachers. You know, they offer the same type of dream. You know, go ahead and, you know, you can have all that stuff. The desire for that stuff is the root of all kinds of evil. It leads to all kinds of problems. The very desire to have things. I want more. I want greater, bigger, more. Get it out and be content. Gospel of Luke 12:15. Then said he to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. This is how it'll be for you if you live for this world. You're not taking any more out of it than anybody else has. You're going to leave with exactly what you showed up with. If you live long enough, you'll pretty much be in the same condition. No teeth, no hair, you know. Same way as when you got here, you know. You bring nothing in, you take nothing out. Jesus said your life is more than your possessions. Don't live for these things. If you're not rich towards God, what you live for will be taken away from you. That's exactly what we're reading here in Revelation. The men who live for wealth, they're going to have double judgment placed on them. And here they are weeping and wailing and crying for the destruction of their goodies that have been taken away from them. You know, when we can be free from it. Philippians 4:11 in the NIV says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, Paul talking to them about their giving. But he says, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I can do all things through Christ Jesus. I can do all things. Paul says, I've learned the secret. And here's the secret. Right now, today, be content. Starts right here. You know, and there's this part of us going, yeah, right after I get this. As soon as I move into my new house, then I'll be content. No, if you're not content, it starts right here. Paul figured out the secret. You see, today, you know, you might be doing pretty good. Tomorrow you might not be. Could all be taken away from you. You know, riches have the habit of doing things like that. You can prosper for a year and be broke the next. What difference does it make? You're not living for this world, what difference does it make? You know, I'm blown away when I look around and see so many Christians so worldly, living for things. You know, when you talk with them, most of your conversation revolves around their stuff. I mean, we're so stuff-oriented. I mean, just like this man, you know, he prospered, so he, I know what I'll do, I'll build a bigger barn, you know. Today, people go, wow, man, we're getting so much stuff, we can't fit it in our house. We've got to go buy a bigger house. And they get a bigger house, and then they just buy more stuff and fill it up again. And you know, so many Christians have an attitude with the Lord of, God, I give you my whole life, but don't touch my stuff. You know? Just leave me this and this. You know, I'm attached to it. And we can get awfully attached to our things. I notice a change that happens as you get older. You know, when you're young, it's like acquiring. You know, when you start getting past 40, it's keeping. your emphasis starts to, you start thinking, how can I hang on to all this stuff, you know? I've just looked around, noticing a lot of people are more concerned with keeping than they are with getting. But you know what? You can't get or keep. You know, it's just what comes. Be content. If God is prospering you, hey, great. You have a new car, enjoy it and be content with it. If you lose it tomorrow, who cares? You know, what difference does it make? Be content with what God gives you. Now, the system is coming to an end. And I'll tell you, I'll rejoice to see this corrupt system ended. Man exploiting man, been going on for centuries. Now, in verse 19, it says, after these things, after God, if you'll recall, he put his attention back to Babylon. We actually jump back in time, but now we come back, coming up to the second coming. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belongs to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgment, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down. Remember, that's their job up there. They fall down and worship God who sat on the throne saying, amen and alleluia. Imagine, you know, the power. I can't wait to get there and hear this. You know, I've heard times, I think in recent times, some of the most exciting, when I get to go up to the Bible college once in a while for an evening chapel service, and they're cranking it up, and everybody's worshiping and just breaking loose, and you get 300 people in that little room, and they really sing out. It's nice. You know, there's a power to it when people really let loose and sing. You know, imagine this. I mean, there's going to be millions of people, all the angels chiming in, the 24 elders, and it's just going to be, whoa, man. You know? I mean, the bass qualities in it are going to be earth-shaking, you know. And check it out, in heaven, the men on earth are weeping and crying and wailing in heaven. We're just going to be going, right on, God. How perfect that is. I mean, we're just going to be excited and rejoicing. There's just going to be a feeling, but here's the reason, because we see at that time totally what God sees. Man exploiting man, the cruel corruption, the exploitation, the horrible things that have happened. Men literally making slaves out of others for wealth. God will see it brought to an end and they'll be rejoicing in heaven. Then a voice. Oh, and by the way, you know, we read here again, true and righteous are your judgments altogether. Today, you know, you can't say true and righteous about anything that's happening in our justice system. The guilty go to jail sometimes. Sometimes they go free. Sometimes the innocent go to jail. You know, our present-day justice system, I don't think any one of us would go down to the courts and go, true and righteous are your judgments altogether. You know, how perfect, you know? I mean, everybody has an opinion other than that of our present-day court system. But yet in heaven, you know, and isn't it amazing? You know, when you really think about how poor man is, even in his best efforts, and I believe we're probably in one of the best nations that ever existed, and I believe even today, you have the best chance for justice that you probably have ever had, as far as if you go to court. And it's not a very good chance of getting justice, no matter what side you're on. But as we look around today, we see man with his best efforts unable to bring about justice, and yet man will exalt himself as God's judge and say, how could a God of love? Or, you know, try to put himself in the place. But you know, when we're home with the Lord, we're going to look back. We're going to say, perfect. When I'm here, a lot of things I see that, oh, I don't question God's goodness. I never do that anymore. But there's things that happen that I go, God, I can't see the good in it right now. And I go to this verse. I just go jump forward and go, well, the day will come. I'll be able to look back at this point in time and go, perfect. That was perfect, God. You know, but we come across some hard things. And then a voice in verse 5 came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet and worshipped him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Interesting, this guy fell at the feet. You know, John, I mean, it's pretty overwhelming. I mean, he fell down before. A lot of people, Isaiah fell on his face when God appeared, and, you know, that's what you'd do. You know, I know there's some people that, you know, you'll hear them say, well, when I see Jesus, I'm going to ask him a thing or two. You're going to fall on your face, man. You know, you're just going to be there going, oh, wow, man, you know, it's too much, man. You know? But here, John, just with this angel, you know, not even with Jesus, this angel that's been standing next to him this whole time talking to him, when John hears this music break out because it's the wedding, you know, this is it. This is the wedding between the church and Christ, the Lamb and his bride. This is it. There's a supper going on. This is the time that we're living for, that day when that final, you know, uniting with Christ will take place. The music breaks out, you know, and it's just incredible power. And here's the bride arrayed in white, you know, just in beauty. And when John hears, and it's just too much, he falls down. This angel, you can almost see the angel saying, get up, man, don't do that, you know. You don't worship anybody but God. Jesus is God. You know, God gave command to the angels to worship Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1. God commanded the angels to worship him. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew to Satan, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you worship. So who's Jesus? It's God. The all-powerful, almighty God in human flesh. And at this point in time, he makes this mistake, and some people make the mistake. I remember recently there was a book out on how to get to know your guardian angel, and you know, I don't want to hear from my guardian angel because I'm sure he's not happy with me. You know, in fact, they probably argue. No, I don't want that Duncan assignment anymore. You know, can I get somebody else, please? You know, you guys wearing me out. But you know, you can get caught up with angels very easily. And here John did just that. He falls down. But the Lamb and the Bride, this is the church, arrayed in white. You know, Jesus said, it's very clear here, that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John 5:39 says, search the scriptures. Jesus speaking says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. God's word is about Jesus Christ. That's what it's about, from cover to cover. He's there on every page and every chapter. And Jesus said, look. He's talking about the Old Testament, by the way. He said, search, because I'm there. And you know what? He is. He's promised way back in the very beginning of Genesis. He's seen talking. He had lunch with Abraham. But he's seen in so many other things. You know, some people read, and they, you know, you get people, they start reading in Genesis, and they do great until they hit Exodus. And they do okay in Exodus until they get past the plagues. And when it comes to the tabernacle, boom. They're going, okay, we got curtains and boards and sockets and pivots and you know, this color and that color, and it's woven like this and it's this. You know what? Pay attention. Jesus is everywhere there. He's spoken of in all of it. The very ark that sat in the center is made of wood and gold. The wood that ark is made of is called wood incorruptible in the Septuagint. And on it, what an amazing wood. It was actually a wood that if you went up and scored the bark, there was a sap, that the resin that came out of it actually in its raw form was gum arabic, which is used in medicine. It's a salve for healing. So if you pierce the tree, its blood heals you. Wood speaks of humanity. It's a product of the earth. You know, gold is not being made on this earth. It's a product of heaven. The gold covered over the wood. And you look at that ark, you go, wow, that's Jesus. That's his humanity that was pierced, that died for us. But he's covered over with deity. He is truly God, truly man. And you just look at that golden box there. You go, that's Jesus. He's everywhere. He's the Spirit of the Word of God. It's what the Word of God is about. Now, I saw in heaven, verse 11, or saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So here he comes, man. Heavens open up. Jesus is there on a white horse. And I mean, we're going to be here, okay? Picture it, okay? We're not going to be seeing the earth. We're not going to see a heaven open from that perspective. We're going to see it open from the other, where we're going to be looking down at earth. And he'll be on a white horse, and we're going to be on white horses behind him, arrayed in white. Now, have you ever seen an army wearing white? I mean, you know, could you picture the guys heading off Desert Storm all dressed in, you know, nice, clean, white outfits or something, you know? Never. But you know why we're going to be wearing white? We don't have to fight. All we do is ride white horses and look good and come back, and, you know, because he's going to do it all. But the heavens open, you know, and here we get this scene of Jesus getting ready to come back, you know, his clothes dipped in blood, his name called the Word of God, and here we are with him coming back. I mean, think about it, gang, we're going to be there. You're going to feel that horse under you one day. You know, Lord's going to say, mount up. Whoa, it's here. And he'll get on his horse, and we'll be right there with him. And then boom, it's going to open up. And then out of his mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Incredible. They actually think they can win against God, but they do. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. God just goes and grabs him by the scruff of the neck and catches these two guys who thought they were all powerful, and he just captures them. The others are destroyed at that time. And the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worship the image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. The second coming. Jesus' foot touches down on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in half. We're not talking earthquake, we're talking splitting in half to the point that the Mediterranean runs into the Dead Sea. Rearranging the landscape, getting ready for the millennium. Talking all the armies of the world gathered together, destroyed in a moment. The two most powerful men on the planet who have ever existed probably on this planet are just taken by the scruff of their neck and thrown into the lake of fire. It's been said chapter 19 is the chapter of two suppers. You're going to attend one or the other. Which one do you want to attend? The supper of the Lamb and his bride, or the supper of God Almighty, the feast of the vultures? We're at those days. We're right up to the end. Lord's coming back. Wonderful thing is, we're going to be caught up to be with him. You know, every time I read this scene, I picture, I wonder if we're all, you know, what the angle's going to be. You know, somehow I always pictured myself maybe three or four rows back. You know, I'm probably going to be way back there somewhere. And I'm not going to get to see much anything. But, you know, in my imagination, I always picture where I can actually look over and see King of Kings written on him and Lord of Lords and see the sword and just, whoa, here we go. But you see, as we look at God's judgment on man, we need to remember something. It's just and true. It's perfect. Today, when we think of the annihilation of people, it's hard for us to imagine. But when their hearts are actually revealed at that time, we'll know there was no other choice, that it had to be done, and that God in his mercy has waited long enough. And the day is so close that we're going to be caught up to meet him. And we're going to be hanging out with him for 7 years. And then we're going to mount up on horses and come back. And we're going to reign with him as we move on into the study in the next week or two. We're going to move into the millennium. Time of reigning with Christ on earth. How incredible that'll be. World restored. Lake Elsinore is going to be a pretty place, man. I mean, there's just going to be a tropical oasis here. Just incredible beauty. I don't know if I'll pull duty in Lake Elsinore or whatever, you know, but wherever it is, it's all going to be great. You know? And we're going to reign. 1,000 years. Incredible thing. We're going to see that he let Satan out again. Everybody's always going, why? Well, you're just going to have to wait till we get there. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your goodness. And God, I just pray that as we're at the time where we see both the religious and the commercial Babylon in existence around us today, God, I just pray that our hearts would be drawn closer to you because, God, keep us from getting caught up in this world and its goods. Keep us from getting caught up in a false religion that doesn't really save, one that's all external, where a person says they're religious, but there's nothing in their heart. God, save us from that. Draw us close to you. And Lord, we just pray for anyone here tonight that doesn't know where they stand with you, that you touch their heart and draw them to you, that you'd open their eyes to their need of salvation. And God, that they would just open and receive you into their hearts and the great things that you have for them. God, just what horrendous days are about to come upon this earth. God, we give you thanks for your grace, for your mercy towards us. Now use us, Lord, to reach out to others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and good night.